Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1? John's Gospel, chapter 1. One of my heroes in ministry was a man by the name of Dr. David Cavan, and he lived and died too long before the age of the modern internet. I've been able to find exactly one picture of him online, he and his wife. And he was the pastor of High Street Baptist Church. And I attended there. I was a member of that church while I was in Bible college. And he was a wonderful preacher of the gospel. And also, I will tell you that I have never had the guts to give an invitation like Pastor Cavan gave an invitation. Because when he gave an invitation, he would have his deacons lined up at the front. He was a little short, stout fellow. And while they were lined up at the front and while the choir was singing the invitation hymn, he would just roam back and forth on the platform and say, "Come right on! Come right on! Come right on!" I thought I might try that some Sunday, but I thought maybe the deacons would escort me to a mental health care unit after I got done. It worked for him. I couldn't imagine anybody else but him trying it. But before he came to High Street Baptist Church in Springfield, he pastored in Fort Worth, Texas. And some people in our fellowship considered Texas the Holy Land. And he talked about once while he was in the pulpit, he had a heart attack while he was preaching and fell to the floor. Now he said, unbeknownst to him, as soon as he did that, a couple, three of his deacons just bounded to the platform and one of them started doing CPR on him. He said, "I was unaware of any of that." He said, "It seemed to me like I was in a white box floating upward." And he said, "The only thing I could think was, I'm gonna see Jesus. I'm gonna see Jesus." And then he said, "I opened my eyes and I saw a deacon pounding on my chest." That's enough to let you know you're still in Kansas and not in heaven. But what would it be like to really see Jesus? I've shared with folks before that when my brother called to say that Dad had passed, I said, "Praise the Lord," and then I cried, and then I thought, well, he's seen Mom, and he's seen Grandma and Pop, and then I stopped. I thought, he's seen Jesus. What in the world would that be like? I saw a painting. I'm looking for a particular illustration for the series on the unseen realm that I want to start. We have seven more lessons in the mega themes, and then we'll start it after that. But as I was looking for it, I found a painting, a wonderful picture, and it doesn't really show Jesus except you can just see this side of him, and there's a young blonde woman, and she's just embraced him, and he's embracing her, and it's called Welcome Home to Heaven. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful painting from someone's sanctified imagination. But what would it have been like to have been with Jesus while he was here on earth? I mean, in terms of his personality, you understand, I hope, that his personality does come through the scriptures. Because even though we have not seen him with our eyes, the more you, especially in the gospels, the more you read about him, the more you know him. The more you know him. Richard Nixon was once asked what it was like to deal with the former president of the then still standing Soviet Union, Leonid Brezhnev. And I remember him. He had what they called beetled brows and a big man, a stout man. So they asked Nixon, what was it like to deal with this communist leader? And he said, "I'll have to answer that in two ways." He said, personally, He was very warm and effusive and likable. But he said, politically, I didn't trust him a bit. Two levels. In a much more positive sense, let's ask and answer the question from the Gospel of John. What was Jesus like? Often we consider him doctrinally, and this is what we need to do. And yet, what was he like personally? The four Gospels give us a three-dimensional portrait of the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll go pretty quick here. I don't know if I should tell you that this is 10 facts about Jesus' personality, because you're thinking, oh my goodness, he's got a 10-point sermon. Some of them aren't very long, but let me begin reading to you from John. Some of this we read this morning, but I want you to see the first thing about the Lord Jesus Christ that comes through in all kinds of ways is that Jesus loved people. Jesus loved people. Again, I always imagine Jesus with a smile. I won't interject any comments, but just listen to his dealings with these two disciples who were following him, probably not knowing exactly why they were following him. Verse 35, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And look down now at chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. The reason I laughed when I read that, I just had it flashback in my mind as our bus drove through the streets of Cana. You don't know how many shops there were with a sign in the window that said, "Cana Wedding Wine." Never mind that the modern city of Cana is actually some small distance away from the ruins of ancient Cana, but I don't think they made theirs from water. But what comes through here is Jesus' love of people, and it comes through in so many other ways. I heard a guy say once long ago, and I was very young in the ministry, and he said, "I love the ministry, it's people I can't stand." And I thought, boy, I know how that feels. And then I heard Jerry Falwell say at a conference once, he said, "Anybody that says I love the ministry, it's people I can't stand, should just get an honest job." And I thought, well, where does that leave the rest of us, you know? And I love my friend Paul Birch's songs. If you cut his songs, they bleed a biblical worldview. And he had a song called Change of Pace. And there was one lyric in it, "Another day, another problem to solve. Some days it's people, the biggest problem of them all." There's another professor at Rose Holman by the name of Bruce Allison, who also served as a part-time pastor to a church north, it's south of Saline City and north of Clay City, and it's out in the country there. So once again, a man of science who's also a devout Christian, this time serving as a pastor. But when he heard Paul's song, "Some Days It's People, the Biggest Problem of All," he admitted to Paul, he says, "I cried when it got to that verse." You understand, don't you? People can cause you problems. Everybody in here can say amen to that. And yet, when we see Jesus, it wasn't just that he made himself available to people. Sometimes it was the people nobody else liked. He went to Matthew's supper. Matthew was a tax collector. They were seen as traitors to the nation of Israel because they collected taxes to the Romans, and often they made their living, but nobody knew but the tax collector and the Romans how much you were supposed to pay, and if they'd tell you to pay extra and pocket the difference, well, people widely suspected it, but they couldn't prove it. So these guys were despised, and Jesus went to supper at his house. Or then, how about Zacchaeus, the wee little man was he, and he went to Zacchaeus' celebration. And he was walking with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Luke chapter 22, verse 15 says, right before he went to the cross, he told his disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." We could put it in terms we're more familiar with. I've so looked forward to this family dinner before I know what's coming. Jesus loved people, and we can see this continue to unfold. The second thing about Jesus is that Jesus seemed to quickly establish a rapport or a connection with people. Look at chapter 1 and verse 43. Again, we read part of this morning, but the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I still imagine laughter here. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." There was a divine knowledge there. But there was something about what he said to Nathanael, where Nathanael understood, he knows me, and I've never met him before. It was easy to be with Jesus. Unless you were a religious stuffed shirt, the Pharisees didn't really enjoy time in his company. And there is a reason why Jesus called them a brood of vipers. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. But everybody else, they seemed to want to be with him. And he gave nicknames to people. And sometimes, some nicknames for people are kind of condescending. There's a little barb to them, you know. Jesus' nicknames weren't like that. He called Simon Bar-Jonas, he gave him the nickname Peter. And that's how the Christian church knew him. But Peter meant rock, a little rock. In our culture, it might be Rocky. I'm going to call you Rocky. I'm reminded of a letter that Heritage Baptist Church's secretary sent to my friend Steve Goins, and it was supposed to be addressed to Reverend Steve Goins. He kept the envelope because he showed it to me later, and it was addressed to Reverend Stone Goins. And he said, "I see my reputation has preceded me." He liked that nickname. Well, Jesus called Peter Rocky. James and John, we think of John as the aged disciple that said, "Love one another." But when they were younger, John and his brother James, they had a temper. And Jesus gave them the nickname Boanerges. That means sons of thunder. There was a gentle rebuke there, like, "All right, you two." But I think they must have thought, "I kind of like that. We're the sons of thunder." And you can hear Peter saying, "Maybe you should rumble a little quieter." It would be like meeting someone and feeling like you've known them for all of your life. Well, guess what? When these disciples met Jesus, he had known them all of their life. He had known them before they were born. When you met Jesus, he had known you all of your life. He had known you before you were born. Can I give you, this is just a little side note. This is from, I can't think of the fellow's name. He's actually an Anglican. I probably shouldn't have told you that, but somebody said, "Are there still believing Anglicans?" Said, "Yes, there's three. There's me and two other guys." And I cannot think of, he has an unusual name. But he said, "Every morning I like to ask myself two questions. When were you saved? And he said, from God's perspective, I was saved before the foundations of the world. And then he said, the second question I like to ask myself before I get out of bed, how does God feel about me? And the answer to that, because of Jesus, he is utterly delighted in me. Because of Jesus. And the same thing is true of every believer. Say before the foundation of the world, he is utterly delighted in you. And yet when Jesus met people in a personal way, in a physical way, he quickly established a rapport with them. And then Jesus was a man of passion. I remember seeing a film made of the life of Jesus once, and it was almost as though they felt like it was blasphemous to make anything except a painting barely come to life. And I remember even then seeing this picture of Jesus overturning the money changers' tables. And he sort of floated across and he came to the table and he took one hand and just gently as could be turned it over and the coins kind of spilled over. And he quietly said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. You know, when I read the Bible, he had a whip in his hand. And I remember looking at that and thinking, that couldn't have been what it was like. But we almost think it's blasphemous to think otherwise. Let me read this to you. John chapter 2 and verse 13. You tell me if you think he floated through it and his voice was low key. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple. He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was a man of passion. He cleansed the temple as you put the three other gospels with John's gospel together. John has him cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry, the other three toward the end. Many Bible scholars believe that Jesus did this twice, wading through the midst of the crowd like that. And then when Jesus was at Lazarus' graveside, the Bible says he wept. And before that, the Bible says that he was moved in his spirit. And I heard Dr. D.A. Carson say, I am ticked because I don't think there's a translation in English that has it right. The word means flared nostrils. He was indignant. He was angry. Jesus was a man of passion. Then there's the rich young ruler who came to him. And the Bible says Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And again, his desire to eat the Last Supper with his disciples before he went to the cross. Jesus was not some emotionally detached, stoic man removed from emotion, nor was he at the mercy of his emotions, inflicting them on others. He felt deeply. He expressed his emotions passionately, but he never expressed them cruelly. You say, well, I'm not sure the people in the temple, the money changers, might have agreed with that. But in terms of being hurtful to people in a personal way, never did he do this. Then Jesus was approachable. Poor Nicodemus, he gets such bad press. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I've heard all kinds of things. Nicodemus was embarrassed to come to Jesus. He was ashamed to come during the daytime. And so he came at night, hoping nobody would see him. You know, it might just be the way that people flock to Jesus. He thought to himself, after everybody more or less goes to their home, maybe I'll have a better chance of having a one-on-one conversation with this Jesus of Nazareth. We don't have to attribute bad motivation to Nicodemus here. But here's a man, meaning the Lord Jesus, that a Pharisee, one on the ruling council, was not afraid to approach. Children we're not afraid to approach him. How approachable are you? I have to tell you, there's so many ways I'm disappointed with myself, but I have never been quite so disappointed as it was some years ago. We were at Heritage Baptist Church, and my wife came up to me and said, so-and-so wants to know if you'd come and sing and play your guitar at their weenie roast cookout. That's always the kind of gigs I got, weenie roasts and things like that. And I said, well, sure. I said, why didn't she ask me? And she said, well, she came to me and said, would you ask him? Because he kind of intimidates me. And I thought, that's just disappointing. Pastors think about serious things. And people tell us serious stuff, sometimes heartbreaking stuff. And I can feel myself frowning even now as I speak. And so we tend to have this thing between our eyebrows a lot. And so I came to realize at that point, and I've realized it much of the time since, I have a great no face. I don't have a great yes face. Naturally speaking, I default to no. And this is why I relate to Abraham Lincoln's, when he was accused of being two-faced, he said to his opponent, if I had two faces, do you think I'd be wearing this one? They think that's when he might have won the election. Or C.H. Spurgeon telling his preacher boys, when you preach about heaven, you should have a heavenly look on your face. When you preach about hell, well, your everyday face will do. This is my everyday face, and I get it, and I'm... Randy Stonehill even has a song about my face. This is the face God gave me. It's not the face I used to have, but it's the face I've got, and I'm going to have a new one in heaven. Only he made it rhyme, and it was a whole lot better than that. But Jesus apparently had a yes face. People, they looked at him and thought, could I go talk to him? And there was something about Jesus that made them think, yeah, I could go talk to him. We can't change our face, but we'd at least smile. Children came to Jesus. Those with questions came to Jesus. Skeptics came to Jesus. The sick and the troubled, they all came to him. I don't wear as many t-shirts as I used to. I wear some. And I always like t-shirts that are fun. I always feel like, well, on my day off or if I'm on vacation, I like to dress in a way that just reminds myself I'm having fun now. And I like t-shirts that make me laugh. And I saw a video once of, I can't think of his last name, Phil with Genesis, Phil Collins. And he was, I don't even know what the song was, and he had James Taylor's bass player, Lee Sklar. If you've ever seen a picture of Lee Sklar, he looks like an old man of the mountain. He's got a beard that comes down to here and hair the same length, and he wears glasses, and he just stands there. He looks sort of like the bass player on the Muppets, if you've ever seen that. And I don't know how I was able to see it. Maybe he trimmed his beard that day, but he had on a black t-shirt with big white letters that said, "Leave me alone." I laughed and I thought, I've got to get one of those t-shirts. And then, honestly, afterwards, I got convicted about it. And I thought, I don't think pastors are aware to allowed to wear t-shirts like that even on their day off. There was another t-shirt that a fellow, I can't think of his name right now, at the ministry our son was working with down in Memphis. And he had a t-shirt. I thought, I've got to get one of those. It says, "Yes, let me stop what I'm doing and deal with your problem." I laughed and I thought, that's great. I've got to get one. And then I thought, I don't think pastors are allowed to wear shirts like that even on their day off. Jesus never wore a t-shirt. He never wore a face that said, "Leave me alone." His countenance seemed to say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And then Jesus dealt with real needs. Look in John chapter 3 and verse 3. He had just said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus, it just sounds like a total non sequitur. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I'm wondering if Nicodemus thought, what? I mean, it's like the conversation just took a left turn there. And often, Jesus did not answer or respond to surface questions, but he went right to the underlying issue. Now, he had the advantage, didn't he, of being the Son of God. And yet, if we'll listen, and if God will give us insight into the people we talk to, it's good for us to try to listen to what they're really saying. I remember once when we were having such a tough time in our relationship with our son, and I was talking with a counselor about it, and about something that Josh had said to me. And I remember the counselor saying, "I think you should try to hear what he's really saying with his heart beyond what the words are." And then he talked to me about hearing it perhaps in a different way. Sometimes we need God's Spirit to help us do that. Sometimes what they think they need the most is really not what they need the most. When I was at Heritage Baptist Church, there was a fellow there named Rick, and he had read a series of books about pioneer days. And I think there were, I don't know, 8 or 9 of these very thick paperback books. And just to sort of have something in common to talk with him about, I thought, well, I'll start reading at least the first one. Actually liked it, only read the first one, didn't read the rest of the series, but the first one had much to do with a pioneer. These were real people, and the whole thing was put together from diaries and journals and actual factual records. And this was about Simon Kenton. Simon Kenton was a wilderness guide. People who wanted to travel into the wilderness and to be pioneers, they would hire him to lead them out into the wilderness and so on. And at one point, he contracted something that they called swamp fever. And people could die of swamp fever, but one of the things that was worst about it is you had a raging thirst. But if you drank water, it made it worse. And so you had this raging thirst, and you had to keep telling yourself, don't drink anything. What you felt like you needed most intensely was not really what you needed. Jesus had a way of understanding what someone really needed. Like the rich young ruler, the whole order of the St. Francis of Assisi, taking a vow of poverty and all that, when he came to Jesus and said, "Go and sell your possessions and come and follow me." And people tried to say, "Well, that means that's how we follow Jesus. We need to sell all of our possessions." Jesus never said that to anybody else. Why did he say it to that man? Because as much as he'd done all these other things right in his life, he was in the grip of possessions and covetousness, and Jesus went right to the problem. And when he said that, the man went away sorrowful. And this was the man that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Henry Blackaby pointed out in his book, Experiencing God, that when someone says something to you like, what time does your Sunday school start, or do you have a Sunday school class for kids, or we live beside some people in Terre Haute, and he was in a band, and they couldn't have had more understanding neighbors, don't you know, and we didn't see each other that often, but they came into a time of trouble in their marriage, and I mean, she knew I was a pastor, and I remember standing on our front porch, her asking me, do you have Sunday school class for kids? What time does your Sunday school class start?" And they'd never ask anything like that before, either one of them. And they don't ask things like that unless there's something deeper going on. Back when we had Awana, I remember somebody asking me, "Do you have that children's ministry, Amana?" Like it was a range, you know? And it's easy for us to think, "Oh, well, that's silly. Yeah, we got it." But they don't ask things like that unless there's some kind of spiritual concern there. And as Henry Blackaby would say, this is God tapping you on the shoulder and giving you an invitation. He's at work in this person's life, and he's waiting for you to say, "Why, yes, and we'd love to have you come. Maybe we could go out for lunch afterwards, or at least a cup of coffee, or whatever." We won't go there, but in John chapter 4, Jesus met the woman at the well, and about the time he started getting too close to her own personal situation, she started changing the subject. And people do that with us all the time. They want to bring up side issues. They want to get us arguing about stuff. And Jesus didn't let himself get sidetracked. He kept pointing to the main issue, which was himself. And that's the one thing we have to do when we do get a chance to talk with people. There are all kinds of things to argue about. As much as possible, we need to just sidestep those, not because maybe they're not important, but because the most important thing is Jesus. We just need to keep pointing people to Jesus. And then Jesus was compassionate. John chapter 4 and verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." We won't get into the historical background there. We went into it a little bit on Wednesday night, and you probably are familiar with it. But to say that the Jews saw the Samaritans as a mongrel race would be putting it mildly. Not only that, but in that culture and in the Middle East even today, in for instance, Muslim cultures or even Orthodox Jews, you don't speak to a woman in public. And so Jesus is breaking all kinds of taboos here. He's talking to her. Well, the other thing you have to remember, this is the middle of the day. That's not the time that you go to draw water. You go to draw water in the early part of the day or in the late part of the day. Nobody goes in the heat of the day. Why did this woman come? Well, she had a very unsavory reputation. And if she went at that time, she didn't have to deal with the sarcastic, cutting remarks and the stares of other people. And so here's Jesus, and all of a sudden he asks her, "Give me a drink." Actually, it didn't sound much like a request, did it? And she's just astounded. "You're a Jew, and you're talking to me, and the unspoken thing is you're a man, and you don't know me, and you're talking to me?" Jesus took time for outcasts. Jesus took time for the sick. He took time for lepers. He took time for tax collectors and sinners and the weak. He took time for foreigners, because that's what a Samaritan was to a Jew. It's been a long time. Her name still comes up in the news from time to time, particularly when one of her sons is in the news, Prince Harry or Prince Andrew. And it's kind of hard for us to remember how upsetting the whole AIDS thing was back in the late 1980s when it first came out. AIDS is still an incredibly serious disease. But as Steve Brown has said, we used to think you could get it if somebody looked at you cross-eyed. And we used to believe that just simple touch and would communicate the disease. And so here's Princess Diana in 1987 visiting a hospital with AIDS patients. And on purpose, without a glove, she reaches out and she shakes the hand of an AIDS patient. Later that same year, I think it was San Francisco, she was visiting a hospital, and there was a young black child who had contracted AIDS. Because, yes, there are consequences to sin, and sometimes those consequences splash over on people that didn't do anything wrong. I remember Billy Graham talking about a man that had an immoral affair with a woman he'd just met. And when he woke up in the morning, she was gone. And he went into the bathroom and she had taken lipstick and drawn on the mirror, "Welcome to the wonderful world of AIDS." So sometimes there are consequences. And so here's Princess Diana, and she asks this little 8-year-old black boy whose body is being devastated by AIDS. She said, "Are you very heavy?" And she picked him up, and his little skinny arms went around her neck, and she held him for about 3 minutes. And her doing that, well, it made people see it differently. It made people, not the sin and not the disease, but the idea of having compassion. The old bracelet, "What Would Jesus Do?" That's not how we get to heaven, but that is a great guide in dealing with people who are outcast and despised. Jesus was compassionate, especially to the outcast and despised. But Jesus also confronted people. But Jesus wasn't really very nasty. There's two exceptions, a greater one and a lesser one. The greater one is with the Pharisees, with the religious hypocrites. You brood of vipers, that's pretty harsh. And then his own disciples, when Simon Peter tried to keep him from going to the cross, and he turned and looked at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Oh, how that must have shocked. But Jesus confronted people. Look at what he said to the woman at the well in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." There must have been a pause, and the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." Did you notice a word that wasn't in those verses? And I challenge you, get your Strong's Concordance, get your Bible, look all through the Gospels and find one instance where Jesus ever called anyone a sinner. He never did. But he had a way of making people aware of their sin. Did he make this woman aware of her sin? Yes. He was confronting her, but it was still compassionate. People often don't know how to react to honest, direct communication. We get so little of it these days. Yet Jesus was never cruel to people. There's this idea about, I just speak my mind. Oh, please don't. The idea that if I speak my mind, that's just me being honest. No, sometimes it's honestly better if you just keep your mouth shut. There's that filter. I have to remind myself of it over and over again. Before you say something, is it kind? Is it true? Is it necessary? And if it doesn't pass all 3 tests, probably better not to say it. Jesus, the way he spoke to people, he confronted them. And here's the other thing. Is it kind? Is it true? Is it necessary? Sometimes a very hard thing passes all 3 of those tests, because sometimes the most loving thing you can do is gently, firmly confront someone. Oh, we don't want to do that in churches. What we want to do is, oh, maybe if I ignore it, maybe it'll go away. Oh, let somebody else do it. Let the preacher do it. I'm not getting involved in that. Yeah, I get that. But sometimes not confronting someone means you're really not that important to me. Again, back when we were working through Josh coming back from the far country, and one of the things the counselors encouraged us to do is to tell him honestly how what he has done makes you feel. And he said, "Here's what you're going to do. You're going to think, 'I can't say that to him. It's going to make him feel bad. I don't want to make him feel bad. And so I'll just hold it inside. I'll just let it go.'" He said, In effect, what you're saying is, yes, you did this, and it doesn't really matter. And what that conveys is you don't really matter. And he said, when you tell him, here's what you did and here's how hurt it made me feel, what you're telling him is, you matter to me. And sometimes, I'm not going to get specific, how many illustrations. The Bible tells us, brother and sister in Christ, sometimes we're to go and speak to someone caught up in a sin, being careful, Galatians 6, lest we be caught up in it too. Because we're not Jesus. But sometimes what's really needed is to sit down with somebody and, yeah, let me tell you, oh, the stomach acid, I get it. Not sleeping the night before, the night after, being about half sick to your stomach, thinking about it, I get it. I got a drawer full of the t-shirts. But sometimes if you don't confront someone, you're saying, yeah, you really don't matter that much to me. If they do matter, sometimes you have to say, oh, I love you so, and it kills me what you're doing, and you need to stop. Will they always hear you? No. But open rebuke is better than secret love, Proverbs says. Let's hurry on. Jesus was also practical. In John chapter 6, this is Jesus feeding the 5,000, one of the miracles that's listed in all four of the Gospels. And before he multiplied the bread, in verse 10, he said, have the people sit down. Don't you love that? They can't eat standing up. Have them sit down. He raised the little girl from the dead in Mark chapter 5. And the first thing he said afterwards was, give her something to eat. After his disciples had worked all night in John chapter 21, after the resurrection, and they're still, it's the Lord. They're still coming to grips with that. When they got back to shore after working all night, he had breakfast fixed for them. A minor miracle of in and of itself. And he told his disciples after they'd been hurrying about doing his will, doing good things, doing things for other people, meeting the needs of other people, things that needed to be done, yes. And there were still unfinished tasks. There were still people who had needs. And what did Jesus say? Come apart by yourselves for a while. Because the Bible says they've been so busy they didn't even have time to eat. Baptists are not happy when they're that busy. Very practical. Can I tell you something very quickly about myself? Really dumb way I tried to witness to somebody not long after I'd given my life back to the Lord. And I was on my way to evening church and I passed by and here's a car with a man and a woman. And I think he was smoking a cigarette and obviously, you know, not dressed for church. And they were broke down on the side. And I stopped and I said, something I can do to help you? And he said, yeah, well, the car quit. And I said, I really don't know anything about mechanic, which is absolutely the truth. But I said, I go to the church, Baptist Temple down the road, and boy, we'd love to have you sometime. We have a great time. And then I drove off. And then I felt Jesus tapping his sandaled foot, like, what did you just do? So I turned around and I went back and I said, look, I don't have any idea what to do with engines or what, but is there some way I can help you? I almost wish I hadn't asked. He said, yeah, you can give us a push home. It's my dad's car now, by the way. I said, push? I said, and I'm thinking, what, do we have a rubber bumper? I thought, don't you normally tow these? He said, yeah, I don't have a tow cable. And he had his wife get in, the girl, the woman, who knows, to steer. He had her put it in neutral. He flipped open the trunk and sat on the lip of the trunk and put his feet on my front bumper and said, "Okay, just take it slow." And I'm pushing him home. It's just a few blocks from where we were, thank goodness. But I'm thinking to myself, I can see the headline, man run over by church member, details at 11, you know. Well, we got him home, and nobody was run over, and they never did come to church. But sometimes we need to be a bit more practical in our witness. Jesus was controversial. In John chapter 9, the man born blind, and Jesus, look in John chapter 9 and verse 6, it's the Sabbath day, not supposed to do any work. And verse 6, having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And the Pharisees, you talk about missing the point, they were mad that he'd healed a man on the Sabbath. Don't you miss the fact that Jesus deliberately did stuff like this over and over again. He was provocative, especially of religious hypocrites, not to be mean, but to be stern, to try to get them to see the error of their own ways. And then one more. Jesus defied expectations. He'd already provoked the reaction, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And they sent people to arrest him, and where is he? Why didn't you bring him back? Well, nobody ever spoke like this man. He was not what they expected. And then he's in a controversy, an argument, a back and forth with his enemies. And in the midst of it, he says in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." I had a Jehovah's Witness try to tell me one time, when he said, "I and the Father are one," that just meant he agreed with them. The Jews taught we were supposed to agree with God the Father. They didn't stone people for that. They understood what he was saying. And Jesus said that deliberately to be provocative. He was deliberately, lovingly provocative to Thomas the doubter when he appeared the second time on that Sunday evening and said, "Here, Thomas, here's my hands. Put your hand in my side. Be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." He's not a flannel graph figure. He's not a stained glass image. He's not a two-dimensional icon. He's not some lifeless form on a crucifix. He's not how we imagine him to be. I was looking again at this composite image they drew up of the face of Jesus, and it was designed to be as inclusive and politically correct as possible, and you've never seen such a bland countenance in your life. Philip Yancey wrote a book, The Jesus I Never Knew. That's a great book, because Jesus defies our expectations when we really look at how he's really presented himself in the Bible. And especially, you know, the expectation he defies most of all, when we expect disapproval and rejection from him. But what he does is say to us, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Even Peter, who put his foot in his mouth so many times, denied him three times before a servant girl. And three times Jesus confirmed, "Peter, I still love you. I still have a purpose for you." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are not who we imagine you to be, but you are who you have revealed yourself to be. We need you, Lord Jesus, how we need you. And Lord, other people need you too. And in spite of our faults and our flaws and our fumblings and our stumblings, we pray, oh Lord Jesus, let them see you in us. We do have this treasure in jars of clay, and we are cracked pots, but oh Lord Jesus, come and shine through us. And thank you that you are who you are. And that no one who has ever come to you, you've ever turned away or cast out. Help us to leave here tonight and go into the week and realize you love us and you're walking with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.